born for me, for you, that he would come for you. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is part 2 of unity in diversity as we're walking our way through this passage. We're not going to make it all the way through this this chapter today for sure. So this is part 2. There will be a part 3 next week by God's grace. Let me read the whole passage for us to understand the intent here. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, for from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The title of this sermon is Unity in Diversity, Part 2, and we're going to be looking at that second point today, accept the gifts of Christ. Accept the gifts of Christ. Have you ever noticed there's different kinds of gifters in this world? Have you ever known somebody who is just the worst gifter? Christmas comes around, and if it's your tradition, you draw names. Who will get who a gift? And as you're drawing those names, you pray that they don't get your name. Not a good gifter, because a little thought goes into the gift. Little effort goes into the shopping, and it usually comes along with a little price tag. On the other hand, many of us have known a really good gifter. That one that you hope will draw your name, because you know he or she is a good gifter. They scour your social media profile to see what you're into. And they visit your home. When they come over, they look around and poke around and see what you really could practically need. And they're the kind of people that are willing to spend just a little bit extra if it means getting just the right gift for you. That's a good gifter. A person's generosity affects how you view them, doesn't it? What about Christ? Is he not the most generous person to ever live? And so we want to look at the generosity of our King, Jesus Christ, this morning. Because the ways that we exalt Christ as a church are to answer God's call to unity, accept the gifts of Christ, apply our gifts in ministry, and then to advance in spiritual maturity. So today we're going to look at how we can exalt Christ by accepting his gifts. First of all, we understand in the context of verses 1 through 6 that we are called by Christ to bring him glory. We are the called ones. We must walk in a manner worthy of that calling, Paul says, working hard to preserve our unity that Christ has accomplished for us through the Spirit. We preserve our unity, not create it, but preserve it. And the way we preserve our unity is through humility, gentleness, patience, and loving tolerance, all with an eye for peace rather than division. I want you to notice something that we didn't mention last week, but I get another shot at it today. Look at verse 4. Notice the oneness, right? Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, that is Christ. One faith, one baptism, and then one God, verse 6. One God and Father, that is God the Father, of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Notice here that all three members of the Trinity are present. And our oneness, our unity, church, finds its source in the unity of the Godhead. There is one God in three persons. And each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person has their own specific role in the Godhead. There is no competition between the Trinity. There is no envy. There is no resentment. There is only harmony. Though each member of the Godhead has a different operation in the acts of God, where God the Father plans and orchestrates, where God the Son accomplishes and purchases, and where God the Holy Spirit communicates and applies. We see this all throughout Scripture. Though they each one have their own function and role in the Godhead, they always have a common goal. They work together for a single outcome. So it is for us. We each have our own role, our own calling, our own function in the church, but we have a common goal, a singular accomplishment. That is to exalt Christ by making disciples. That's what we're about. This is the way that we express and even enjoy our unity, because our unity is through our diversity. Now we're looking this morning at the other side of the coin, because with all this unity, in verses 1 through 6, it's striking. Paul's words next here in verse 7 is striking because he says, but to each one. He's just rattled off all this oneness that we have, right? In verses 1 through 6, he says in verse 3, we have the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3, we have the bond of peace. And then verse 4 and 4 through 6, there's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. All this oneness, and then he pivots here in verse 7 and says, but to each one of us individually and uniquely. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, these gifts of grace, this gift of grace given to each Christian, is the spiritual gift that each believer receives at the moment of conversion. The context points us that way. Of course, the greatest gift is Christ Himself and the gospel of forgiveness that comes with Him. That's the ultimate gift. But here it seems like he is leading us towards these spiritual gifts, these individual gifts. These are spiritual gifts. All these spiritual gifts are given, he says in verse 7, in different measures, with different emphases to different believers. Now, these gifts, he says, these gifts are gifts of grace. It is a gift of grace that you have received, Christian. That is, you don't deserve it. So that must mean then that one person's gifting does not make him or her better than another person with their gifting, because neither of you earned it or deserve it. So a pastor or a leader in ministry does not lord it over their people, because that gifting is simply a measure of grace. I have not earned this pulpit. I hope you understand that. This function, this role is weighty, and it is a gift. And I dare not squander it. So it is in whatever ministry God has placed you in, with whatever gifting. You didn't earn that. That's not how the church works. We don't work on merit, right? So it's not that, you know, you give enough or you show up enough or whatever, and then you earn that position of whatever it might be, leader, ministry leader, or teacher. Now, of course, the leader and the teacher must show fruits of somebody that is a godly person. So we must see those things, but it's not to earn. Also, we see from verse 7 that Christ has already measured out what gift you get. Right? It's past tense. He has measured out what gift you have gotten. And the Spirit simply delivers that gift to you. He communicates. He applies that gift to you. So that means practically that we don't try and seek other gifts. Now, we should be serving to try and figure out what spiritual gifting we have, and we're going to get to that. But if it's clear that we have one gifting, we don't strive to have that gift, because then I'll be godly, or then I'll be used, or then I'll matter in the church. No, Christ has already given you a gift. It is your responsibility to figure out what that is and then to steward that gift well and be faithful. Each one will have a different gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. But the emphasis of this passage, before we explain spiritual gifts, and I do intend to do that if time allows me today, the emphasis of this passage is not so much the spiritual gifts themselves, at least not yet, but the emphasis is on Christ. The emphasis of this passage is that these spiritual gifts are given to us based on the work of Christ. And though the gifts are given to us by the Holy Spirit, they are called here Christ's gift, you see. They're Christ's gift. They're from Him. Meaning, Christ purchased your spiritual gift for you by His blood. He bought your gift, not at the mall, but on the cross. Verse 8. How did he do this? Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, the word therefore tells us the explanation of how it is that Christ gives us this gift. That is a connecting word. So he gave us the gift, and the basis of that is verse 8. He's saying, here's the reality, and therefore, that's why we're seeing in the scriptures all along that this was the plan. What you're experiencing in the giving of the gift of Christ is because of a previous work. It says, therefore, Christ ascended on high. He took captives and he gave gifts. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And I forgot to mention, at the back table, today is Communion Sunday, so we have all our kiddos with us, right? So at the back table, I wanted to help you parents to train your children to be engaged, right? Not to just survive the service, but to be engaged a little bit more. And it's a training thing that we have to develop in our children. And so to help you, there are some papers in the back for your kids to take notes, especially tailored for them to walk them through what's being said here, okay? But back to our passage. This is a quote from Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is the victory song of David, celebrating God's victory over his enemies. Specifically, this psalm seems to fit best with the celebration song of David that he sang as he returned the ark of God back from Obed-Edom back to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6 and also recounted for us in 1 Chronicles 13 through 16. Paul uses this psalm, this victory psalm, to describe the victory of Christ. Now, we want to pick this apart line by line. He ascended on high. Now, we don't have to wonder what Paul meant by quoting this line because he tells us in verse 9 and 10. It's pretty easy. It makes my job a lot easier. Verse 9 and 10, he explains what he means here. Christ has ascended on high. That is, ascending to heaven, to the Father's right hand. And that is where Christ is now, exalted, ascended, enthroned, and victorious. Now, in order for Christ to ascend to that place, to go up to that place, that means he had to descend first. Christ descended to the earth. The ESV version of Scripture does a better job here at translating this phrase when it says the lower regions, comma, the earth. The lower parts here in the New American Standard, when he says the lower parts, he's saying the earth. The lower parts or the lower regions, that is the earth. This verse does not teach that Christ ascended into hell, some lower level of the earth, some substrata, when he died on the cross. He did not need, excuse me, he did not need to go to hell in order to pay your debt of sin, Christian. Why? Because when Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished. His work was done and your debt was paid in full there on the cross. Acts 1, 9 through 11 says, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is the ascension of Christ. A cloud received Christ out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. And behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So he went into heaven to the Father's right hand. Acts 2, 32 and 33 says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So Christ ascended into heaven. He will come back one day, but he ascended into heaven to the Father's right hand, to the right hand of the throne of God on high. And God gave his Son the gift of the Spirit, and that gift he now gives to us. So it is this gift of the gospel. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that he gives us when we are saved, because when you're saved, you get the Holy Spirit. There's no second phase of Christianity where you get the Holy Spirit later on. You get it at conversion. And at that point, when the Spirit indwells you as a believer, you get a spiritual gift. But here, again, the emphasis is on Christ as the victorious one. He ascended on high. So this means that on the cross, Christ won. He won over sin and hell. And when he rose from the grave three days later, he won over death too. He rose from the dead and has been seen by hundreds of witnesses. He commissioned his church, and then he ascended on high to the right hand of the Father. That is what Christ has done. But notice also here in verse 8 that he led captive a host of captives. He led captive a host of captives. So this means that in the victory of Christ, he had captives. Now this is normal language for what happens in battle. A king defeats his enemies, and part of the benefits of victory is that he brings home captives. Captives of war. Captives of war who have been defeated by the king. And those captives are now under the rule of their new victorious king. They're his. Now, Christian, that's you and I. We are captives of Christ. So when he descended to the lower parts, to the earth, he won the victory. And in his ascension, he has behind him this victorious train of captives. And that's you and I. We are the spoils of his victory. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That is, God the Father was victorious through Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So it is as if Christ is returning to his kingdom and we are following behind him, and we give off this aroma of salvation. We are the captives of Christ, won in the victory of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how you were conquered, Christian. Our Lord and Savior defeated sin. And where sin used to be our ruler, Christ is now our ruler and Lord. We are his. And lastly, in this psalm that he quotes, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. Now, the normal, quote unquote, the normal way that things go when a king conquers over another nation was that that victorious king would receive gifts from his defeated enemies. The spoils of war. However, in Christ's victory, we see this turned on its head. As a matter of fact, Psalm 68 says that God receives gifts from men, because that's the norm. But here, Paul changes the wording to better fit the gospel realities of Christ. In Christ's victory, we see the generosity of our King. And instead of receiving gifts from men, Christ gives gifts to men. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us." Dear church, our King is generous. His grace is rich, and his gifts are lavish. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." He had to come down in order to lift you up. He had to become poor in order for you to be rich. He had to die in order for you to live. And praise be to God that Jesus did this for us. He took us captive, and he gave us gifts. The gift of salvation, the gift of freedom in Christ, the gift of adoption, the gift of forgiveness, the sweet gift of justification, the lavish gift of love, the wonderful gift of security, the eternal gift of life. But the focus here in this passage is the spiritual gift that he has given us at salvation. So what are the gifts that Christ has graciously given us out of his victory? Now, this brings up many questions about spiritual gifts, right? Who gets the gifts? Are there more than just speaking gifts like Paul's? How many gifts are there? What are they? What do they do? How do I know what my gift is? Well, for that, we need to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. So turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see in this passage the gifts of the church. How each one of us is a member of the church, a part of the body of Christ here locally. And as a part, as a member of the body of Christ, each one of us functions differently. Each one of us is an essential part of the operation of the local church. Verse 4 through 7 says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So the word for gifts here comes from the Greek charismaton. It's where the charismatic church gets its name because of its overemphasis on these gifts. And I would say it's tragic that a charismatic church that is defined by the gifts has such a misunderstanding of the gifts. I'll explain in a moment. We want to do church right. We want to understand reality as it is. So we need to get this right. These gifts, again, comes from the Greek word charismaton. which comes from the Greek word charis, grace, grace. So again, we see Ephesians 4, the wording there, Christ's gift of grace, right? We see that in the very word itself. It is a gift of grace, a gracious gift. Now, these gifts are described specifically for us in verses 8 through 10 and in other passages. And we'll describe those in a moment. But these gifts, what I want you to see first is the Trinity again at work in the life of the church. Notice with me in verse 4, spiritual gifts come through the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit delivers your spiritual gift to you at the point of salvation. Though our gifting may be different from one another, all our gifts come from the same Spirit. He distributes them to each believer. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 5, we see Christ. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. So the Lord is always described here, or always used here, for Jesus Christ. So here we see that Christ places you into ministry to use your spiritual gift that you got from the Spirit. Ephesians 5:23 says, Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So Christ is the head, the authority, the source of the church. He rules and he decides what the rest of the body does. That's what our head does. It controls the body. So it is with Christ. He places men and women into ministry to use their gift. So this must mean that men don't place themselves into ministry. Christ must do it. Verse 6, notice also that God the Father is involved in this. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So as you use your spiritual gift in ministry, God the Father gives the effects. He gives the activity of your service. So this means that one person's ministry might have more, you could say, power or effect than another person's ministry. And that comes from the Father. This means that the Father decides how fruitful your ministry is. And what your ministry actually accomplishes. That comes from Him. So we see the Spirit, we see the Son, and we see the Father, all at work in you, Christian, to accomplish something in the church. Verse 7, this is described for us. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? What are we accomplishing? The common good. The common good. The Spirit, dear Christian, intends to work through you for the good of others. So if I'm not benefiting from your ministry, something is wrong. If your brothers and sisters are not benefiting from your Christian life, that means that you are not manifesting the work of the Spirit in your life. He's not shining through. Now, we need to run through these things. Spiritual gifts, what are they? First, I'm going to not explain the miraculous gifts. So I need to give a defense for cessationism, that is, the ceasing of the miraculous gifts, that they ended and we no longer have them employed today in the life of the church. We believe that there is no need for healing, miracles, prophecy, or tongues in the church today. In Ephesians 2:20, we learn that the apostles and the prophets have laid a foundation for all who would follow God in Christ. They laid the foundation. In verse 19 of Ephesians 2, the church of God is built on that foundation. And so therefore, there is no longer a need for salvation. For a foundation. There's always a need of salvation. There's no longer another need for another foundation. Where does that foundation come from? The apostles and prophets. So there's no longer a need for apostles and prophets and the gifts that came along with them that were intricately entwined with their ministry. We do not need more apostolic teaching. We do not need more prophecies. Other passages like Jude 3 and Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4 also teach us that the time of the apostles was a temporary time in the history of the New Testament church, and that the miraculous gifts that marked the apostolic age ended with the closing of the apostolic age, as well as the completion of the canon of Scripture. We have everything we need. And so we don't need any more new revelation. If somebody comes to you and says, I have a word from God, and they don't proceed to quote a scripture, you need to have a heavy filter on that. Now, having said that, let's look at the spiritual gifts listed in Scripture that are active in the church today. So, just passing through this passage, 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. That passage seems to summarize all the gifts into two main categories. Service kind of gifts and speaking kinds of gifts. Now, these two categories are described for us in great detail in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Give us a handful of these gifts. Now, I don't expect you to write all this down. We're recording this. You can come back and take those copious notes later. I just want you to hear and process these as I just run through these. The word of wisdom. Word of wisdom is a gift. This is the ability, and by the way, I'm leaning heavily, honestly, on Pastor John MacArthur on these things, as well as other theologians. The word of wisdom is a spiritual gift. This is the ability to make skillful and practical application of the truth to life situations, and then to communicate that effectively to others as a speaking gift. Another gift is the word of knowledge. This is the capability of grasping the meaning of God's revelation in Scripture, and then to be able to teach to others in order to help them understand Scripture as well. That's a speaking gift. Another gift is a gift of faith. Now, we all believe in Jesus. We all have placed our faith on Him, as we learned this morning in Equipping Hour. But here, this special gifting of faith is an intense ability to trust God in difficult and demanding circumstances. It is the ability to trust Him in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. There is another gift in that passage, the distinguishing of spirits. This is the gift of discernment. We see this in 1 John 4:1, where it says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." So this special gifting is a special increased ability to distinguish the truth from a lie, to settle disputes, or to identify false teaching. God has gifted the church with certain people that can just smell it. That's a gift. We need that. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 12, later on in this chapter, verse 28. We have some more. The gift of teaching. This, of course, is somebody who is gifted for the ministry of studying and interpreting the Word of God to the church, to communicate complex doctrines in clear and accessible ways for the church. Another gift is a gift of helps. This is a gift for services in the broad sense. This is to help and support others in day-by-day, practical, often unnoticed ways. And the effect is to take the burden off of somebody else by and taking it upon yourself. Another gift is a gift of administration. This is the ability to steer or pilot a ministry to its destination. To have a goal in mind for a ministry and then to be able to map out the many steps required to be taken in order to arrive at that goal. Romans 12, verse 6 through 8, give us more. There is overlapping, but I'm not repeating any of these. Romans 12, 6 through 8 doesn't give us the gift of service. This is the gift that is most closely tied to the office of deacon, it seems. It's similar to the gift of helps, and it involves practical ministry to supply help where someone else is lacking or unable. There's a gift of giving. This is somebody who is gifted to share and to give of your own possessions. Of course, we are all called to give for the support of the work of the church of God and for the gospel. But this person is gifted in a special way, who gives sacrificially of him or herself without much of a second thought. They're just generous people. There is a gift of mercy as well. This is somebody who is divinely gifted with a special sensitivity to suffering and to sorrow in others. This is somebody who is more able to notice misery and distress, with a desire also to help them, relieve them of that difficulty. There's a gift of exhortation. This is somebody who is gifted in advising or pleading or encouraging and warning and strengthening and even comforting other believers. This is a tendency of somebody to come alongside a brother or sister with words that will spur them on in righteousness. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 11, in our passage here, if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we have two more current gifts that are operational in the church, the gift of the evangelist. This is somebody who is gifted to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And though all believers are commanded and even enabled to evangelize, the evangelist has a special ability to communicate the gospel to the lost. And that ability is most often seen in a greater burden for the lost, as well as often a greater fruitfulness in his or her evangelism. And lastly, there's the gift of the pastor-teacher. Now, pastor means shepherd. Pastor means shepherd, which emphasizes the spiritual aspect of this gift. There is this, the pastor is gifted for spiritual care, for spiritual protection, and for spiritual leadership. This is given to a man to exercise over the flock of God's people, to care for the sheep. Now, he says here, the pastor and teacher. Some people say it's two offices, and some people say it's one. It is two giftings. There is the gift of teaching, but always the pastor will be gifted to teach as well. So this means that the pastor most often in the role of teaching. The fact that he says pastor, teacher, emphasizes the main function of the shepherd pastor, which is to feed Christ's sheep. That's what he called his disciples to, right? Feed my sheep. That's the central function of the pastor, of the shepherd. Now, I want to mention something. And this will lead into next week. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. Those were given, those are not any longer given. And then he gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why did he give these to the church? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That is why there are pastor teachers. That is why I'm here. And any pastor teacher in any church. That is their primary function. That is what much time is devoted to during the week. The study and prayer over the scriptures. Why? It's because you're not going to grow if you're not taught. Notice he says, it is for the equipping of the saints. So my function, church, is to give you everything that you need to operate well in the church, to fulfill your ministry. Of course, everything that you need for life and godliness, I'm going to give you that too. But specifically here, my burden is that you would be used by God in this church. That is why we have equipping hour. That's why it's called equipping hour. It's because of this verse. It's because we walk through doctrines and we walk through practical aspects of ministry so that you will be equipped for the work of the ministry. That is to say, I shouldn't have to send you off somewhere to some Bible college or to some seminary in order for you to be able to serve in the church. I take that seriously. It is my intent to give you everything you need. And so if you're having difficulty in an aspect in your life, if you're having a hard time serving or serving well, and that bleeds out into all of life, doesn't it? Being a wife or a husband, a father, mother, child, being an aunt or an uncle or a grandfather or a grandmother, being a neighbor, a co-worker, whatever it might be, whatever you find yourself doing, if you are having a hard time in those aspects of life, I need you to ask, is it because my life is just so difficult? And I have something new that no Christian has experienced, and that's why it's so hard for me? Or is it because you have not given attention to the Word of God? Is it because you are not equipped for life? I have learned in my life, I have seen this in my own experience, where I had such a difficult time being a godly young man. In our early years of marriage, I was a fool. A Christian, but a fool of a Christian. And I mistreated my wife. And I mistreated those around me. And it wasn't until we got under the Word and said, you know what? We're serving in this ministry and we have a heavy responsibility. We should probably start showing up for Sunday school so that we can know what to say. And as soon as we started doing that, there was this equipping that started to happen in my life. Not just for ministry, not just so I can play the guitar better or lead worship better or teach better, but to live better for Christ. If you're having a hard time with the different spheres of life, you need to ask, is it because I have neglected the Word of God? Is it because I think that I got it from here and I don't need to be regularly instructed on how to live and how to serve? Church, each and every unique individual of the church has been given a gift by Christ, and we are to each use our diverse gifts for the common good. That means that each one of us has been tailor-made for the church. You have been tailor-made for us, to serve us in various ways. And that last little line of verse 10 is so important, isn't it? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. That's everything, isn't it? Christ is everything. He fills everything. He makes everything complete. He is the source of the full life. He is the source of a full marriage, a full soul, and a healthy church. Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. He is the completion of every soul's longing. He is a source of satisfaction and fullness for every single person. Everything you need is in him, Christian. Christ has won the victory over sin, death, and hell for you. And his victory is yours now, church. He has captivated your heart and your very life, hasn't he? And he has given you a gift to promote the unity and the health of his church. He is a generous king. He is a good gift giver, isn't he? And he has given you just the right gift for you, Christian. Perfectly fit for how he wants to use you in your church, in this church. So I ask you, what will you do with that gift? Christ calls you to just start serving. And your gifting will come to the surface as you minister. And those you serve with and those you serve under are there to help affirm your gifting and to help you better serve according to your gifting. And the result will be that even through weak vessels like you and I, Christ will build his church and be exalted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die for our sins. Oh, truly, he conquered over sin and death and hell. Oh, certainly, he has given us the gift of salvation, and with it, so many other things. God, may you use us to make much of Christ in this church. May each of us ponder about how each of us can be used. Ministry is not something for the paid. It's not something for the super spiritual. It is something for the Christian. And you say we will be blessed when we give of ourselves. So God, may we receive that blessing of service. May we employ the gifts that you have given us. May you build your church through us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to take our communion now. We're going to gather around the Lord's Supper. So, of course, we turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just by way of reminder, the Lord's Supper, communion, is for believers and believers only. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he calls you to remember him. And parents, if you have a child who has professed faith, we would not withhold communion from them if you think it's wise for them to take of it. But we would warn you that it's far easier just to wait than to undo the mess of false affirmation of faith. It's much easier just to wait for them to go through life, for their faith to be really tested, to see if that is genuine. But we leave that to you, parents, in your wisdom, as God would give you. Now, of course, we look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we do. We're proclaiming the Lord's death. We remember him this morning. And it's a celebration. It is this mixture, this mysterious mixture of sobriety and celebration. It is a somber celebration, but a celebration nonetheless, because we remember all that Christ has done for us. And so we don't want to take it wrongly. That's why he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So if you come here this morning, we're going to give you a moment to get right with the Lord. And that is to say that if you have any unrepentant sin, or if there are patterns in your life that you have not taken seriously, patterns of sin, then this is the time to get before the Lord and ask him to forgive you and to give you the strength to have victory over sin. And he wants you, having done that, to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So let's take a few moments. Stand with me, if you would. I know we've been sitting for a while. So stand with me. If I can have the ushers come up while we pray. Let's pray and get right with the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that your word says, if any of us says that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. If any of us say that we do not sin, then we make you out to be a liar, God. Because you tell us we are sinners, saved by grace, but sinners nonetheless. And so, Lord, we lay our sins down at your feet. We confess them. God, forgive us of those things. And we thank you that we have all confidence that if we lay them at your feet, if we confess our sin, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us. God, give us greater victory over our sins, whether it's complacency or laziness or anger or lust or selfishness or pride. Oh God, remove these things from us. We hate them. We love you. How can we love sin as well? Oh God, may our love for you outgrow our love for ourselves and our sin. May you captivate our hearts, God, afresh. We pray that you would help us to remember you now as we take your supper. We pray. Amen. We can have brothers hand it out. As the brothers are handing out the communion, I want to remind you that we have next week at 6 o'clock next Sunday, we're having our baptism service. It's going to be a wonderful time. We've been hearing these brothers and sisters' testimony of how Christ brought them to himself, and it is just every time, just tears are flowing. So it's going to be a sweet time. I encourage you, the baptism services are some of my favorite times together with the body. So next week, 6 o'clock, we'll just celebrate together. It should be a wonderful time. Invite your friends and family. They're going to hear the gospel over and over and over again through these people. So please be there. Also, Wednesday, December 22nd, we're going to have a Christmas hymn sing. And we're going to have some of the kiddos sing for us some Christmas hymns. So if you have a child that's normally in Redeemer's Kids age, there's some information.